Beautiful. Oh, be strong in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knows every end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Beautiful, Mickey, thank you. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, he gives the greeting, Paul, an apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in verses 1 and 2, we see the four elements that Paul used most of the time when writing his letters. First, he would give his name. Now remember, those weren't letters like we have where you open an envelope and unfold them, right? They were rolled up like a scroll. So when you opened it up, it would typically be sealed with wax. You'd pop it open, and at the top would be the name of the writer. Now we carry that over into our modern stationery, don't we? We put the name of the writer or the business at the top of the paper, even though it's no longer rolled up. So when they would open it up, they would see immediately who it's from. The second thing we have is who's with him, and that's Timothy. And then the recipients, verse 2, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. And then the greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just have to mention to you again that word grace is such a beautiful thing. God gives us his grace. We don't deserve it, but he loves us in spite of us. And then as a result of accepting Jesus as our Savior, we have peace from God. We have peace with God, but also peace from God. And it's a beautiful thing. Now let me remind us of the purpose of this letter. Paul had gone to the city of Ephesus and preached the gospel there for 3 years. People got saved. Wonderful church was established there. And Ephesus was a busy commercial hub. A lot of people traveling through. Kind of like O'Hare Airport in Chicago. I mean, just everybody going through. And people would travel through, and the folks who were saved there in Ephesus would share the gospel. And those folks that were traveling through would, many of them, get saved, and they'd go back home, and they would share the gospel with folks, and they'd get saved, and churches would be established in their hometowns. In fact, most every church in Asia Minor started that way. And this happened to a man named Epaphras, and he's mentioned down in verse 7. Epaphras. He had gone through there and he'd gotten saved and went back to Colossae and led a bunch of people to Jesus, and a church was established and he became the pastor. Now by 62 or 63 AD thereabouts, Paul is in Rome and he's in prison. And Epaphras leaves Colossae and travels to Rome some 1,300 miles away to speak to the Apostle Paul, and he gives him a report about how things are going in the church in Colossae. Apparently, he knew Paul from when he got saved at Ephesus, okay? And so he went over there to see him. Took him a while to get there. There were no interstates. And so he traveled. 1,300 miles, folks, is a long ways. Even driving, it's a long ways. It's basically from here to Toronto, Canada. That's a long ways. Think about doing that on foot or on a donkey. Getting there is half the fun. Getting home be a little bit harder, but he tells Paul two things. Number one, he says, hey, man alive, things are going great in Colossae. People are getting saved. The church is, a church has been established, and God is really blessing. But number two, Epaphras said, I see on the horizon a potential problem that could harm these young Christians in our church. And so Paul, hearing that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this letter, and Epaphras carries it back with him to Colossae and reads it to them. And he writes this letter to fend off the potential danger, and that makes this a very practical letter for us because this problem still exists. So we need to understand what the problem was so we can avoid it too, right? And we know that it was a problem in the form of heretical teaching, unbiblical teaching. And it had two characteristics. The first characteristic was it appealed to these new Christians, these baby Christians in the church in Colossae, to give up their Christian lifestyle and go back to living like they did before they got saved. And Paul says, man alive, don't do that. Man, you've left all of that. Don't go back to that. You don't. Now for us today, the application is clear. I mean, who would think about even want to go back to what they were like before they got saved? No, not me. I don't want to go back to be like that. I'm on my way to heaven. I love Jesus, and he's leading me, and I don't want to go back like I was. So he says, don't do it. There was a tug on their hearts and a pull of the world and the flesh and on their lives, because they lived in such a godless city, kind of like where we live in America. And the possibility was there that these early Christians, these baby Christians, would cave in and they would go back to their old way of living. And that's a real, real threat even this hour. There was a second feature of this heretical teaching in Colossae that threatens the churches today, and it was this. They taught those people that faith in Jesus alone was not enough to save you. Paul, we just got through with Galatians, right? Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia, say, look, salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. And he just keeps hammering that all the way through. Well, they had the same problem in Colossae, these same kind of people. The Christian, you know, has three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world and the flesh work in the area of our natural appetites, and the devil works on our minds. And if the devil can get us to think wrong, he knows he can then get us to act wrong. Very easy to do. And so he works on the way we think. I don't really need to read my Bible every day. I don't really need to get one of those little devotional guides, you know. I don't really need to take a gospel tract. Other people can do that. And if he gets us to think that we don't need to do that, guess what? We won't. The bottom line is Satan wants us to think wrong, so we'll do wrong. And these folks in the churches in Colossae were being bombarded by these false teachers who were telling them that to believe in Jesus, it's okay, but it's not enough. There's more to it than that. These people were called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, special knowledge. They said, listen, we know more than you do. Listen, we are special. You ever met some of those super saints? I mean, they are terrible. I mean, I don't even know they mean well. I mean, they're just, you know, they think that they have arrived spiritually. They have secret knowledge, better, special knowledge, more than you do. I had a very dear friend that I grew up with and around. She was a few years older, 4 years older than me, but I knew her family since I was a little boy, and in Jinx, and she went away, and I went to college, and we didn't see each other. We reconnected on Facebook several years ago. And she came back from, I believe she was living in Colorado at the time, and she'd gotten into mysticism. You know what that is? This is all kinds of things. She was quite a bit American Indian, I don't remember which tribe, and she got into all of the mysticism side of that. And in fact, she was actually a millionaire. She had written all kinds of fictional books based upon a wolf or something, and she had a lot of money. And went to see her, and as she was coming back home for a few days to visit, because we'd known each other, I'd known her since I was just little, and you know, we were talking, and she made a statement which I will never forget, and it's very sad. Whereas at one time, you know, she was a Bible-believing Christian, she said to me, she said, you know, there's more to God than what the Bible talks about. The Bible is not enough. And I went, I was polite, of course, and we talked, but I could never get past that mentality for her, that the Bible was not enough. She had a superior knowledge of God because of some experiences that she had. Well, the Word of God is plenty enough. plenty enough. In fact, nobody on this earth knows it enough anyway, so, you know, how can they claim to have more? But anyway, Satan got her to think wrong. And so when he gets us to think wrong, he gets us to act wrong. And these folks, just like her, were telling those Christians in Colossae that believing in Jesus is okay, but it's not enough. There's more to it. They were addicted to intellectualism. They were addicted to secret things and supernatural, superior things. And they claimed they had a special knowledge of God and the Word of God. They taught that, for example, they taught that God was good and matter was evil. Physical matter was evil. And therefore a good God could not have created anything that was evil. And they said that from God came out what they call emanations. Emanations. In other words, things just spewed forth. And when you get those things spewing out far enough, evil was came about from it, and the world was created. And by the way, they also taught that Jesus was just one of the good emanations from God, but he was not God. And therefore, they said, you can't be saved by believing in Jesus alone. You've got to add to it. Now, that's not too unfamiliar to us today, because we like the first part, God is good. And it's, you know, but and it's also easy to go back to living the way we were before we got saved. The Christian life is difficult. And so it's easy to go back into living the way we were before we got saved. You know, the devil pulls on our minds, tries to get us to give up on what we believe concerning the person of Jesus because he so hates the Lord. Let me ask you a question tonight. Who do you believe Jesus really is? I'm convinced that most of us don't really believe, most church members in most churches in this country, they don't really believe that Jesus is who they say he is. What you believe about the person of Jesus Christ is extremely important. It's all important. Is Jesus really who he said he was? When he was there in the temple reading the scrolls of Isaiah and said, before Abraham was, I am. You remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush? Moses says, you know, this is great, Lord. When I go back to the children of Israel and tell them the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they're going to ask me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them, Moses asked God, kind of bold of Moses. And he says to Moses in English, I am. When you get back to the children of Israel, you tell them, I am. Now, that's English for four Hebrew consonants. The original word that God spoke to Moses, we don't have. Why? Because the scribes, the Jews, were so fearful, unlike people today, of using God's name in vain, that they took out the vowels so that no one could pronounce the true name of God. We translate those letters either JHVH or YHVH. And we in English put in the vowels and so we say Jehovah. Other people will translate that and pronounce it Yahweh. But when you hear these people saying the true name of God is this, nobody knows because we don't have the vowels. And because we don't have the vowels, we can't pronounce it. But when we translate it in Hebrew, you know, and English, it comes out in Hebrew, the tetragram in four letters. And that's what Jesus said. In English, he said, I am. And when he did that, they understood several things. Number one, they said when he said that, they understood when he said that, he was claiming to be God. I am hath sent me unto you. You tell them, Moses. And he says, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him, remember, in the temple. And he said, well, what are you doing that for? I've done all these good things. Why are you? Well, for a good thing we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, for thou being a man makest thyself God. They understood exactly what he was saying. And so Jesus really is God. No question about it. And Satan does not want us to believe that. And I think the lives of the typical professing Christian in America proves that most American Christians do not believe that. If they did, we would live a whole lot different. The lifestyle that most of us have adopted as professing Christians in America proves that we really do not believe what we say we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus anyway? Well, that's what the book of Colossians is all about. It's a fabulous letter. It teaches us who Jesus really is. You see, Satan is very concerned about what we think about Jesus, because it is our concept of Christ that will determine how we live. When you got up from your nap this afternoon or whatever you were doing, your concept of Jesus brought you to church. When you read your Bible every morning, your concept of Jesus causes you to open it. When you pray, your concept of Jesus causes you to do so. When you share a gospel tract or you invite someone to church, it's because of your concept of who Jesus really is that compels you. The Bible says the love of Christ constraineth us. And that word constraineth means to push forward and pull back at the same time. It pulls me back from what I was and pushes me forward to who Jesus is. Beautiful. What a word. What we believe about the person of Jesus will determine how we live, and Satan knows that. There are professing Christians who sit in churches every Sunday morning who are no more interested about what the Word of God says than the man in the moon. Oh, they can get excited about all kinds of things other than that. But when it comes down to the life-changing, living Word of God, they yawn and ignore the preacher and hope he'll get done in time for them to go home before the roast burns or the Methodists beat them to the restaurant. When I first came here, we had an elderly deacon, very old man, who sat right about where David is sitting. And their pastor before was here for 16 years, and he always finished on time. Well, I was young and full of vim and vinegar and vitality, and I didn't always finish at 12 o'clock on the dot. And he got perturbed with it eventually. I'm not finishing on time, quote unquote. One day, we had a clock on the back wall that was smaller than the clock that's there now. And the one that's there now is bigger because I can see it without my glasses. But I do try to be sensitive. But anyway, we had a smaller clock on the back wall, and he kept turning and looking at it, turn and look at it. And finally, it got to be about 12:10. He raises his wrist with his watch on it and points. And I was in the middle of a sentence, and I went, "I know what time it is," and went right on to the next. That afternoon, I got on a ladder and I dropped the clock and it broke. One of the other members, who was also so concerned with time, asked me, "What happened to that clock?" I said, "It broke." It's the truth. I didn't tell him I'd let go of it, but you know, it broke. And it was years before I put a clock back on the wall. Why would people care? Why would we care? We're rejoicing in the Word. We're singing and praising the Lord. We're enjoying each other's fellowship as we fellowship in Jesus. What does it matter if it's 12:03? Years ago in many churches, the organ was in the middle of the choir loft behind the pastor, in the middle with the choir members. And the organist sat facing that way, the baptistry. Lois May remembers churches like that. Don't you remember churches like that? Played in them. And you had a mirror so you could see. And so this young pastor got to this church. I believe this happened up in Afton or Veneta, one of those towns. And she sat on a little chair after she got through playing, you know, in the service. She sat on a chair and the preacher would preach. And she had a little clock there. And she got to where she never listened to the preacher. So when it came the right time for her to play, she got back on the bench, slid up on the bench, and at 12 started playing the invitation hymn. The preacher was still going. Satan really wants to control our minds and get us to tune out the Word of God. If you want to know who Jesus is, you're going to find out on Sunday nights as we go through Colossians. And I submit to you that if we really believe that Jesus is who he said he is and he is what he said he is, it will be the most dynamic thing that will ever happen in our lives. And that's the purpose of this letter. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. You got saved. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now that is a beautiful discussion of the gospel. It is a wonderful description of it. Look at verse 5 again. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, folks, we are looking forward to being with God in heaven. And it's our hope. Now, the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean, well, I hope so. It means that is what we're banking on. That is what we're counting on. That Jesus told us the truth when he said, he that believeth in me, I will in no wise cast out. The hope which is laid up for you, reserved for you in heaven. Did you know there's a mansion waiting for you in heaven? Jesus said there is. As beautiful as only Jesus could create. He says, the hope is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel. Paul is talking about the truth. Well, what is truth? Well, the truth is the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? In that day, there were Greek city-states. They were their own little nations, big cities. And they battled with each other over dominance of their regions. And they would send a runner, you know, they had no telephones and all of that, and he would be running with a sword or a spear, and if it was victory, he would yell the word in Greek, gospel, which means victory. We sang a moment ago about faith is the victory. Folks, that's the same word translated gospel. Victory. It's not just good news. It is news of victory. When you hear about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, that is the gospel. That's the good news of the victory of Christ over sin and death and the grave. And that's the best news ever. The best. Now, how important is it for us to consider the gospel? Very important. The best news we've ever heard is salvation through Jesus Christ. If I ask you what's the best news you ever heard, would you say it's the gospel or something else? The Bible says it's the gospel. And the gospel is the best news ever heard by human ears. And we should amen that, but not just leave it there. When we amen that, let me say it this way. We can amen that, but does it make sense to you and I that those who claim to believe that the gospel is the best news that man has ever heard, why do so few do so little with it? Why do we do so little with it? You would think that we'd be telling everybody. As believers, if we really believed that the gospel was the best news that any human ears have ever heard, we'd be doing anything and everything we possibly can in our own power with God's help to share that message with everybody. Based upon the typical actions of the typical Christian in most churches, I don't think they really believe what we say about the gospel. They just say they do. Matthew 4:23, we have Jesus proclaiming it. I wonder how many of us proclaimed the gospel, shared the gospel this week. Have you gone out of your way this past week to share what you say is the best news you've ever heard with somebody? You know, I think we must think God is so stupid that he believes us when we say that we think the gospel is good news. because we don't really share it. What is the gospel and what are we to do with it? Well, let me give you some scriptures on that in the moments we have left. Matthew 4:23. Again, we have Jesus proclaiming the gospel everywhere. He proclaimed it everywhere. Jesus didn't come to heal. He did not come to do miracles. He came to preach the gospel, the news of victory over sin and death and hell. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, we're to proclaim it. We're to proclaim the gospel. No one is ever saved apart from the gospel. And in all likelihood, our heathen neighbors won't ever hear it if we don't tell them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 says we're to defend the gospel. We're to defend it. How do you do that? By declaring it. There's all kinds of false gospels out there. How long has it been since you defended and declared the gospel? Someone says, well, I think this, or this is what I think. How long has it been? Over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, only let your conversation, meaning your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice he says, as it becometh the gospel. Striving, that means to work. The idea is we are to work at making sure that everything we say, everything we do, and all the rest are complementary to the gospel. They don't detract from it. They beautify the teachings of Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, I want to read that one to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12 says this, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power of right, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Did you know it's possible to hinder the gospel? Does that disturb you? It's a close kin to quenching the Holy Spirit. There is a possibility that we can hinder this glorious news of victory. Have you ever hindered the gospel in thought, word, or deed? I sadly think that probably all of us have. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I hope you can echo that with the Apostle Paul. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, Paul says, for our gospel, the message we brought, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What is your real relation to the gospel tonight? I didn't ask you if you're a church member, but we, all of us, every professing Christian in America tonight needs to settle who and what Jesus is in their minds and hearts for once and for all, and then begin to follow Him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says we're to so labor, so defend the gospel that we actually suffer for it. When was the last time you suffered for the gospel's sake? Philippians 1, 5 says we're to fellowship in the gospel. You know, the average Baptist doesn't know what fellowship is. They think it has something to do with eating. You know, I'm convinced that Tupperware and Corningware wouldn't exist if it weren't for Baptist churches. You know Tupperware, scourge of the American kitchen? Up until recently, none of it was shaped in a way that fit in my square refrigerator. It's all round, oval, and it was opaque. You couldn't see what was in it. And so you put something in there because you're going to eat it later. And it gets in the refrigerator and it sits there for about 6 or 8 weeks or months or years. And finally you open it up And out of it comes an alternate life form that is mutated in your refrigerator. And there's no way I can clean this thing and get that nasty out of. So you throw away. They did that on purpose. So you'd throw away the Tupperware and buy more, knowing you'd leave that food in there to ruin, and you don't trust the plastic not to contain some of the contaminant. I don't, and I just throw it out. The average Baptist doesn't know what fellowshipping is. I would dearly love to be a member of a church that fellowshipped in the gospel. I haven't heard much of that in these lately, have you? You hear a lot of preachers talking about money and being rich and prosperity and health. You hear a lot of people talking about self-help, or you see the Joel Osteens on the TV, you know, talking about how good you feel about yourself. At the men's advance, we hear plenty of that, fellowshipping in the gospel. But how much of that gets carried back to their churches at home? I hope you have a heart. I mean, when you run into another Christian, you just can't stop talking about Jesus. And when you run into a lost person, you just can't stop talking about Jesus. Well, friend, that's what it's all about. That's what this coming week is all about. That's what Wednesday night is all about, and Sunday morning and Sunday night, sure. But every single day, sharing the gospel, giving a gospel tract, inviting someone to church, telling them about what Jesus has done and is doing in your life. That's fellowshipping in the gospel with fellow believers and sharing the gospel with the lost. And if we will do that, folks, I promise you it won't take long that before we'll have to start finding places to put everyone who will come. The world doesn't need another church, and Sepulpa doesn't need another church, which has, you know, all of the technical stuff and all of this and all of programs. What we need in this town is a church full of people who are full of the Holy Spirit and are sharing the gospel with lost people and fellowshipping in the gospel with the saved folks around us. When we do that, God blesses. God blesses. May it start with each of us. Let's pray.